Tonight's reading is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 18, although I'm adding on verse 19 at the end. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. For those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was a great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers here that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come to any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of one of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father God, go before us and bless us in our listening, and bless me in my speaking, and grant that this we will understand your word better and its implications, its consequences, its challenges to our minds and hearts. In your name, amen. So it'd be great if you had this passage in front of you. It's from a part of the Bible that isn't a part of Acts that we don't read all that often. And I'm going to be referring to it quite often. You have to know two things about me tonight. First of all, I follow rugby. Secondly, I'm Irish. And therefore, thirdly, I'm greatly depressed. Please help me in my depression. The other thing is I've got a bit of a cold and a cough. So I'm not going to think of all the ifs, but I'm just going to keep going, and I'm sure I have your support in my depression. I don't know that other match that was happening this afternoon. I don't actually know what happened, but it's still going on, I think. Anyway, we're in this passage under the title "The Gospel in the City." And it's really a case study in church expansion. And there are a few lessons that we can learn about church expansion that are very important to us personally and in our membership and our involvement with the church. Back in 2014, Mary and I had the joy of having a meal with Jonathan and Christina Chu, actually in Singapore. I got to know Jonathan years before, when he was a student at the college where I was then very young tutor, but by when we met him for lunch, he was already the retired Bishop of Singapore, a man with deep knowledge of Southeast Asia, a deep knowledge of China, and of course he was himself Chinese. And so he brought together all my rather fragmentary knowledge of China and added in other things. Did I realize that more Bibles were printed in China than anywhere else in the world? That the rapidly growing urban church was full of young professionals, hugely anxious for help from Christian writers such as John Stott, that many expected that the center of access of Christianity would run through China within a few decades. If you look at the axis of Christianity, you can see it moving from Jerusalem to Rome to Northern Europe over the years. And yes, of course, there had been great persecution. When the communists took over in 1949, there were perhaps 4 million Christians in China. For many decades, it was assumed by reputable scholars that Christianity was rapidly disappearing from China. It could be erased out as one of the failures of Christian mission. And when the curtain was lifted, because little was known about China for many, many decades, when it began to be lifted in the late 70s and early 80s, it was found that far from being destroyed, the church had grown exponentially, perhaps 12 times bigger than it had been. In other words, about 50 million people. And now, certainly in excess of 100 million and still growing, and growing particularly in the cities and especially among the urban middle classes. And extraordinarily, China is well on its way to having the world's largest Christian population. Should we be surprised? No. If we've taken on board what the Bible tells us about persecution, and what this passage infers about persecution. Last week, we heard the story of the persecution of Stephen and his martyrdom. And in this passage, Luke speaks of a great persecution. That is a persecution that was widespread, that was well organized. And one of its leaders was the brilliant Saul. And with all the passionate conviction of an activist intellectual ideologue, Paul was destroying the infant church. The Greek word translated destroy is very strong, suggesting brutal and sadistic cruelty. Luke gives us a glimpse of that brutal and sadistic cruelty as Saul goes from house to house, as Michael read, dragging the men and women out of their houses and throwing them into prison. Consequently, many Christians had no choice but to leave Jerusalem. But here's a remarkable thing that comes out in this passage. They saw their enforced exile, not, as most of us would probably have done, a tragic interference with their life plans, but as an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ, to share what Christ meant to them with people who would never have heard it. And Luke tells us, verse 4, they did this wherever they went, all these different people. And that brings me to my second point. It shows us that effective gospel preaching is about proclaiming Christ and the kingdom of God. Proclaiming Christ and the kingdom of God. Luke invites us to focus on one man's mission, and the man is Philip. He's called Philip the Evangelist to distinguish him from Philip the Apostle. His name tells us that he was from he had a Grecian background and therefore was in a minority in a largely Jewish Christian church. His background made him a bit of a cultural outsider in heavily Jewish circles in Jerusalem. And maybe, we don't know, but maybe a sympathy for outsiders drew him, verse 4, to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed Christ there. Samaritans were big-time outsiders, best kept at a distance so far as any self-respecting Jew was concerned. Brought up as a Protestant in still deeply Catholic Ireland, I understand what it is to live as an outsider and among people who considered me and my tribe, as it were, as outsiders. Homan Potterton was part of a very successful Protestant farming family in County Meath. And he explains who their neighbors were in 1950s and early 1960s Ireland. The Tyrrells were not just our nearest neighbor, they were our only neighbors. That is not to say that lots of other people did not live near Rathcormac. They did. But as they were Catholics, we did not regard them, no more than they would have regarded us, as neighbors. And as for mixing socially as friends, that too was out of the question. And there are many echoes of that spirit of separation in the typical Jewish view of the Samaritan and the Samaritan view of the Jew, and of all sorts of different backgrounds that we can think of today, including the one we've been praying for earnestly between the Jews and the Palestinians today, where there is something of that, a lot of that deep feeling. It was given added strength because the Samaritans, a bit like Catholics, were seen as having mixed up, mangled on biblical views about almost everything. And it led to a simple rule of truth of thumb, as John explained: Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They don't have anything to do with them. But the message of the gospel Philip was proclaiming had no truck with a gospel of non-association. No truck with a gospel of non-associations. The gospel declared what was to the Jew a logical impossibility. You remember Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Contradictory words. There couldn't be a Good Samaritan. The gospel told of Jesus' extended conversation with a Samaritan woman. The gospel had at its heart Jesus' commission, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that message was rooted in the proclamation, not of religion, not of some religious system, but, verse 5, of Christ, of committing oneself to Christ, of following him, and of expressing and living his love for others. And that means, verse 12, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. So central, first of all, was Christ and preaching what he meant, that he died for us, that he loved us, that he came, all the truths of Christ that the apostles had learned. But it also meant proclaiming the kingdom of God, which was so central to them. 8 references to the kingdom of God in Acts, this is one of them. Christians easily forget the kingdom of God, so central in Jesus' ministry, and turn meeting with Christ into a semi-legal transaction, which enables us to be assured that we will be okay on the terrible day of judgment and go to heaven when we die. And that's a sort of very weak way of putting something very important. It's like saying, marriage is wonderful. It gives to Mary and to me a legal document which gives us legal rights. Well, sort of, yes, that's true. But let me assure you that my intuition tells me that references to legal documents would not go down a bundle on Valentine's Day or on any other day. After 57 years of reflection on marriage, my mature judgment is that a legal framework is a necessary but fairly inadequate description of a relationship of love, of a common purpose to be part of a family, of becoming a participating member of the church and together making some tiny contribution to bringing about God's purposes in his world. So returning to Philip's message of the Christ and the good news of the kingdom of God, we see the kingdom of God which expands way beyond, which is about living in this world. Once our eyes are centered on Christ, they center on a relationship, on a personal, loving relationship with our Savior and Lord. Once they center on him, they center on his mission, his plan for his beloved world, his beloved creation. God's plan in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, as Tom Wright puts it, is not to rescue us from the present world, but to rescue and renew us within the present world. Rescuing within and not rescuing us from. It meant verses 6 and 7, healing from evil spirits and all sorts of illnesses. It meant verse 8, great joy in that city, something that lifted the hearts and spirits of ordinary people going about ordinary mundane tasks. This apostle had brought in, this evangelist had brought in this marvelous new message. It meant verse 12, baptism, that is becoming part of something much bigger than themselves, of this emerging infant church, being part of Christ's body here on earth. It meant verse 17, receiving the Holy Spirit. It meant, that is, a message of transformation through Christ. It meant lifting up the vision of those Samaritans from their own petty needs to the gigantic needs of the world around them, and being able to pray and enter in and to give the resources to helping those in greater need. Churches today can, broadly speaking, be divided with those who would welcome and rejoice and seek to emulate Philip's approach to the Samaritans, and those who would feel acutely uncomfortable if his like was to come anywhere near them. All this emotional preaching, all this emphasis on miracles, all this talk about the Holy Spirit. Angela Tilby is a very honest and slightly liberal commentator in the Church Times, also often does Thought for the Day. Listen to her just a couple of weeks ago as she was contemplating the reasons for the decline of so many churches. At my end of the Church of England, she writes, everyone remains very polite, tolerant, and a bit disconnected. It's just slightly embarrassing to speak directly about God. And I said she was very honest. But those who join a growing church take on an interventionist God, a Jesus who works miracles today, a spirit who delivers divine revelation. While I often, she says, listen to well-meaning sermons about our duty to the poor and the marginalized, those who actually are poor and marginalized may be finding a far more congenial spiritual home at the Elim Church round the corner. And isn't she right? Did not the Samaritans respond as they did because the message of Christ, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, the joyous humanity of Philip, the bonding of the infant church, and its ministry to the sick and the needy answered a yawning, gaping gap in their lives? And it still does, and we rejoice in that, and it does in Israel and in Palestine and anywhere else that we can think of. Moving on to our third point, it demonstrates that growth throws up new problems. The infant church in Samaria was not exactly straightforward. It had some knotty problems, and one related to baptism. The general teaching of baptism in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit comes with baptism. So Peter, earlier on in Acts, said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But in this passage, something different happens. God doesn't always work to liturgical rule books. The Samaritans are baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And what's all that about? Well, it's given theologians and others opportunities for much debating and writing of long papers. Is Luke telling us that there are two stages of initiation, the first baptism, and the second is some time later, receiving the Holy Spirit? If so, why did he point in the direction of one stage? What did he say exactly the opposite when he was telling about Peter's sermon? Was there something very unusual about the conversions in Samaria that led to a unique set of events? Now, I follow John Stott in going for the second suggestion. This was the first Christian preaching outside of Jerusalem. It was to the Samaritans, a group, as I've already said, with whom Jews had no association. And that's why they sent two apostles, Peter and John, not so much to check out, but to signal that they saw this emerging church, not at all as being a church of pesky Samaritans who we always are suspicious of, but part of Christ's church. And they were going to receive at the hands of the apostles exactly the same blessing as other parts of the church were receiving. And we easily overlook how radically new Jesus' commissioning was. In the Old Testament, when non-Christian nations were thought about at all, it was about people coming to Jerusalem, what is sometimes called, to give it a fancy name, a centripetal mission. That is, mission that comes in. Coming in mission. Coming into Jerusalem. Jesus turned that around and made mission something that was going out, centrifugal mission. And that is it not what we're about? It's what we must be about if we're taking Christ's commission seriously. And within and from this church, it always seems to me that the center right in the middle is a wonderful example of centrifugal evangelism and kingdom-driven go-out mission. Fourthly, it shows how church expansion goes where people are. Philip, verse 5, went to the city. If we could, Mark, keep that up just for a minute. And that in miniature is what happens constantly through the book of Acts, and indeed through the New Testament and early church. Christianity was an urban movement. And you probably can't read it very closely, but there are lots and lots of cities there. And those are the cities that are mentioned in the book of Acts, in this single, not all that long book. So urban ministry is, city ministry is hugely important in the strategy of reaching out. But just in passing, lest Will might be worrying that I might extrapolate from this, that I'm suggesting that we should all sell up and move to Milton Keynes or wherever. Cities in the Roman Empire were about 5,000 typically, a few much bigger, but that is a typical size. And that, of course, means that by the standards of the first century, Buckingham was comfortably qualified as a city, were it to be dropped down into the first century. Now, all that this city thing is saying is that Christians go to big population centers where they can mix with other people and reach other people, rather than to some remote island in off the coast of Scotland or Ireland or whatever, which no doubt has many merits for particular sorts of people. The natural instinct of Philip and early Christians was to tell people about Jesus, and that meant following them where they were, and that meant inevitably going to the city. By contrast, the natural instinct of the Church of England is to provide pastoral care for its attenders, 40 of whom live in rural areas. And how does our church make evangelism, by our church I mean our wider church, more central? Back in 1981, the Church of England's General Synod set up a group to look closely at its evangelistic strategy. It concluded in a devastating report called, and this is a pretty devastating title, To a Rebellious House. To a Rebellious House. And it concluded that the Church of England didn't really have an evangelistic strategy, that it suffered from a lack of urgency in evangelism, and that its clergy were pastorally, not evangelistically orientated. Now, there have been some advances in those intervening years, 40 years ago, but fundamentally, the pulsating vision of Philip and those who were scattered with him is not a very obvious constituent, is it, in the DNA of our wider church, and it needs so desperately to be. Fifth, and I'm getting towards the end, it shows that evangelism is bound to attract some for the wrong reasons. There's this guy called Simon Magus. He was a charismatic figure. He practiced magic. He made all sorts of extravagant claims for himself. And then he became a Christian and was baptized. And Luke tells us he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw, verse 13. And there's the first clue to his problems. He was following Philip rather than making Jesus his Lord. The next clue is in his attempt, verse 20, to buy the apostles' power. The very idea of buying God's power and influence to advance one's position shows a total, does it not, misunderstanding of God and his gifts. And that's why the apostles call him to repentance. He tried to make God the instrument for his self-advancement and self-gratification. And we can easily do the same thing in all sorts of ways. It's useful to have a hotline to God. Turn that so easily into being an instrument for our self-gratification. Final point is that this passage shows that Philip was under a release and not a controlled model of leadership. A release and not a controlled model. What do I mean? The story makes it clear that Philip felt himself released to do his own thing. He only called in the apostles when a crucial point affecting the whole church was at stake. And that the church leadership allowed him remarkable freedom. By contrast, our Church of England, Bishop Philip North, Bishop of Blackburn, reminds us, has been moving to an ever more centralized direction. It is bound, he says, by a secular organization model. But, and I quote him, a diocese is not an organization, it is a communion. We need leadership models based on release, not control. Releasing people to go out. We need, and I quote him again, priests and bishops who see themselves not as functionaries of an organization, but as free-roaming evangelists in the style of Aidan or Cuthbert. We need priests with an entrepreneurial heart whose passion is for the conversion of souls, who will take risks for the gospel, who are deployable, and who will take responsibility for their own ministries. Praise God for Philip North. And that's not a bad description of Philip, the evangelist's brief. And as we praise God also for and more for Philip the evangelist, let's pray that their example may envision our ministries. Our Father God, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We pray that we will be centrifugal in our thinking, that we will be Christ-centered, that we will be mission, kingdom of God people, seeking to advance your kingdom wherever we may be placed. And we pray that you would go before us, bless us as we go into all these different settings and networkings which all of us have through Buckingham and beyond during this week. Amen.
Amen.